Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn along with me to Luke chapter 23 this morning. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. This weekend we have celebrated the freedoms that we enjoy as a nation. And in our nation's 238 years, there have been many important events that we would call shaping, groundbreaking events, important events. If we turned our attention more globally and looked at worldwide events, we could certainly point to many, many things that have stood out in the history of mankind, and we would say that they were significant, that they were important. But there is no moment greater in all of human history, no moment more significant than the moment of Jesus' death. The moment of Jesus' death is both the ratification and the fulfillment of all of God's plans from eternity past. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see Jesus in the moment of His greatest humiliation and at the same time the moment of His greatest glory. In Jesus, God is reconciling sinners to Himself, and He's doing so by exercising both His justice and His holiness and pouring out His righteous wrath against sin and rebellion, and at the same time by exercising His love and mercy by providing a substitute, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in our place, to take our sin and our guilt. There is no place more wondrous or more worthy of our contemplation and our worship than the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely where Luke takes us this morning. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44. Jesus is hanging on the cross. It's His final moments. Luke 23:44. Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have just a sacred moment in human history here, where the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is rejected by men. He who came to his own received him not. He is the sinless one, and yet he is dying the death of a criminal. And yet we know it's far more than that. It's far more than a mere miscarriage of justice. In fact, justice, divine justice, is being meted out. Your justice is being fulfilled. Even as Jesus, the sinless one, becomes sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What wonder there is in the cross. What mystery. What cause for worship. What good news there is here. But the innocent one is declared guilty, and the guilty go free. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your faithfulness, for dying the death that we deserved, for bearing our sin and our guilt, and therefore your Father's wrath. There's nothing you could have dreaded more. And yet you took it willingly because of your great love for your Father and for us. Lord, let us think deeply about the cross today. Let us be moved to greater faith, greater love, and greater worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. This morning, as we see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to see together four realities, four things the cross teaches us about who Jesus truly is. If we will have eyes to see, this morning we will see who Jesus truly is, and we'll see it as He dies. The first lesson this passage teaches us about who Jesus truly is it teaches us that Jesus is a substitute who bears God's wrath. Jesus serves as a sinless substitute who bears God's righteous wrath for us. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, Luke tells us that an unnatural darkness covered the Jerusalem sky. Jesus' crucifixion had begun in the morning, about 9 a.m., the third hour of the day, according to the Jewish reckoning. At the sixth hour, or noon, Luke says that darkness fell over the whole land, and that this darkness lasted until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 o'clock, there was an unnatural darkness over Jerusalem. Luke further explains that the sun was obscured by this darkness. Now, some have tried to explain this phenomenon that was going on in the sky, trying to say that it was a mere coincidence that at this moment there was actually a dust storm that was taking place in Jerusalem, that a sirocco had blown through Jerusalem and that had stirred up so much dust that it actually darkened the sky. And yet none of the gospel writers refer to any such storm. Furthermore, the gospel writers indicate that there are crowds surrounding the cross. There are many people involved in the crucifixion. They are not taking flight and finding some place of shelter in the midst of a terrible storm like this that would have darkened all of Jerusalem. None of that fits with what is actually happening here. Others have tried to explain that the darkened sky was a solar eclipse. But we know that Jesus died during a full moon, and solar eclipses do not happen during a full moon. Furthermore, if it was a solar eclipse, you would expect it to last only about 8 minutes, nowhere close to the 3 hours that the gospel writers all record for us here. So if it wasn't a dust storm and it wasn't a solar eclipse, then what's going on here? How do we explain this darkness? What we see happening here in the darkening of the skies over Jerusalem is a supernatural darkness consistent with the presence of God in divine judgment. Judgment against sin and rebellion. It's the kind of darkness that is associated with the day of the Lord. That coming day when God's wrath, His just and holy wrath against sin, is going to be poured out upon the earth. And there will be darkness that covers the earth as a result. In describing the day of the Lord, the Old Testament prophet Joel said this: "The day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness." Amos 5:20 says this: "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it?" God is indeed pouring out His wrath. He will one day pour it out in full measure. on the day of the Lord. We know that the day of Christ's crucifixion was not the day of the Lord. For Peter will preach in Acts chapter 2 and he will reference the day of the Lord and he will speak of it as though it is yet future, as indeed it still is. The day of the Lord is still future, and it will be a time when God's wrath is poured out against sin, and it will be a time of darkness. Again and again, we see in Scripture where the wrath of God against sin is pictured as being darkness. Jesus refers to hell itself as a place of outer darkness, where God's wrath is present against sin. And where that wrath against sin is present, darkness is present. And that is what we see happening here. Jesus, as he hangs upon the cross, is serving as God's sinless substitute for sinners. Jesus is the only perfect person who's ever lived. He never sinned, not even once. You and I can't live a day without sinning, but Jesus lived his entire lifetime, always doing what was pleasing to the Father. Jesus, throughout his life, fulfilled all righteousness. It was only of Jesus that God the Father would say at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and again at his transfiguration. God was pleased with his Son Jesus because his Son Jesus was completely sinless. He's the only human to have ever lived a sinless life. And yet here he is, hanging on a cross. Why is he there? He is there because of the love of God. He is there because of the eternal plan of God to redeem a people for his own name, to redeem a people for his own glory, to place a substitute there for them, a lamb without spot, without blemish, who would be sacrificed that their sins might be forgiven. That is what Jesus is doing there. Jesus, the sinless one, is on the cross, and at some point on the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sin, my sin, and became my substitute, took my place, took what I deserve. And God poured out his righteous wrath and treated his Son, Jesus, the way I deserve to be treated, the way my sins deserve to be judged. And as God did this, the sky became dark. Matthew mentions a darkened sky in his gospel as well. And then he adds the words of anguish from Jesus' lips, where Jesus speaks in Aramaic. He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from the psalmist. Why had God forsaken him? God, as it were, had turned his back on Jesus as he who knew no sin became sin for us. God, in his holiness, cannot even look upon sin. And in that moment when Jesus became sin for us, God, as it were, could not look upon his only Son, whom he loved dearly, but rather turned his back to him and poured out his wrath upon the one he had loved so dearly. These darkened skies over Jerusalem teach us that Jesus' death is important. It is cosmically significant. And it teaches us that God is present when Jesus is on the cross and he is present in judgment, judging his righteous Son as he becomes the substitute for sinners. This was not the only supernatural phenomenon at the cross. There were other things going on. Again, Matthew's gospel records that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Here we have earthquakes and splitting rocks. All of it signaling that something of unparalleled significance is occurring. The sky grows dark. The earth is shaking. Rocks are splitting open. The creation itself seems to be groaning over and mourning the death of the one who spoke it into existence. You'll recall that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and his triumphal entry, the people were laying palm branches down before him and they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the ruling religious authorities of Jesus' day told Jesus, they said, "Make them stop. Tell them to quit." Jesus says, "If I tell them to be silent, then the very rocks will cry out in praise to my name." Here, as Jesus hangs on the cross, it's as if the rocks are crying out. The ground is shaking. The rocks are splitting open. But they're crying out not in jubilation, but rather singing the mournful song of a funeral dirge, as the one who made them is himself being put to death at the hands of those he created. In the darkened sky over Jerusalem, we see the judgment of God as the light of the world is momentarily eclipsed by the displeasure and judgment of God. Displeasure of God against sinners who have rejected his Son unthinkably, and the judgment of God against his Son who takes their sin upon himself. Second lesson we learn from this, another reality, is that Jesus is the new and living way to God. Not only is Jesus the substitute who bears God's wrath, he is the new and living way that leads us back to God. The sky was darkened, but Luke also adds that at Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Mark and Matthew add the additional detail that the veil was actually torn from top to bottom. No small task when you're talking about a curtain that, according to some estimates, could have been as tall as 60 feet. In that second temple of Jesus' day, it was torn from top to bottom, making it absolutely clear that this was not some act of man, but that it was an act of God. That the temple's days were numbered, that it would soon be destroyed entirely, but more importantly, that the way of God had been opened up by the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice who is himself a high priest. The veil in the temple was, of course, part of God's design for the temple. The temple served as God's place of dwelling among his people. And yet we know that God is holy, and because he is holy, he cannot be among his people truly. He must remain separate and apart from them. And therefore God must separate himself from his sinful people. And yet, also because he's merciful and compassionate and longs to dwell among them, he created a temple in which he would dwell. And there in the temple, he could be among his people and yet segregated from his people. In the innermost part of the temple was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. It was the place of God's presence there at the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. The Spirit of God would dwell. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would abide. And the only person allowed in that room was the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, with many regulations about how he was to enter and what he was to do once he got in there, under threat of death, immediate execution if he failed to fulfill God's clear commands. Why? Because God is a holy God. And so what separated that inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, from every other part and all the people? What separated them was that veil. It was a large curtain of beautiful blue, red, and purple cloth. And with Jesus' death, the temple veil was torn in two. The temple veil was torn, signifying that the way of access unto God, a holy God, had been opened up. It was opened up not by God lowering His standards, but by God fulfilling His standards through His Son and applying those standards to us in the gospel. We read from Hebrews 10 earlier in the service. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence. You think any priest, any high priest ever entered into the most holy place with confidence? Surely they entered with fear and trembling. But now we can enter with confidence by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. As the veil was torn, so Christ's flesh was torn, so to speak. And since we have this great high priest over the house of God, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. With confidence we can now go in. With confidence we can approach the Holy of Holies. Why? Because we're so good? Why? Because we're righteous enough? Why? Because God grades on a curve? Absolutely not. We can approach Him with confidence because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the holy requirements of the law and has stood in our place, dying in our place on the cross, taking the full measure of God's wrath on our behalf. And because He did that, and because He's on the cross cried out, it is finished, paid in full, we reap the benefits by faith so that we now can come into the presence of God with full assurance, with great confidence and boldness. Jesus Christ put an end to the need for an earthly temple. Through His substitutionary and sacrificial death, He fulfilled all that the temple had been pointing forward to. And with His death, He opened up a way for us to come into God's presence confidently without any fear. Any fear. What footing we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death ushered in a new era of intimacy with God. In Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. You say, well, I don't feel very righteous. Well, you have a right assessment of yourself then. Because practically speaking, we're still sinners. We struggle with sin. We repent of sin. We ought to repent of our repenting at times. But it's all a mess on this end of glory. But don't ever forget that your fundamental position in Jesus Christ is secure and that you are righteous in His sight. That when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Even as when Jesus hung on the cross and God looked at His Son, He saw your sin and He saw mine. What an exchange. Jesus is a new and living way to God. And the cross teaches us that. Thirdly, we see that Jesus is the sovereign, and yet He is full of faith. Jesus is sovereign, and yet He is full of faith. As the skies grew dark, Jesus cried out from the cross. In a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. He's addressing His prayer to His Heavenly Father, God the Father. The one whom Jesus longed to see, the one whom Jesus had previously prayed and asked that he might be restored to the presence of the Father. Notice what he says here. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Notice that Jesus is active here. He's not passive. He's not assuming some passive role when it comes to his own life. He remains in sovereign control over his life. His life is his to commit to the Father. His spirit belongs to him, and it is his to commit to the Father. Jesus said in John 10:17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. You see, Jesus on the cross is no victim. Rather, he is a king who is in complete control. It was good and right for them to hang that placard above Jesus, naming him the king, because that is who he is. Though they did it as a farce and as a joke, they spoke better than they knew. Jesus is no victim. He is ruling even from the cross, even as his hands are nailed to that plank of wood. He's in control. Jesus is sovereign over his own life, and he is sovereign over his own death. That is why he was able to perfectly predict to his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem, that he was going to be handed over to sinful men, that he was going to be mistreated and abused, and he was going to be spat upon, and he was going to be beaten, and he was going to be killed, and on the third day he would rise again. How did Jesus know all that? Can he just see the future? No, he's in control of the present. He's the sovereign king. Augustine said this of Jesus, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. This truth of Jesus' complete control over his own life and death is reflected in his final words here. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I give my spirit over to you. It is mine to give to you, and I'm giving it to you. Jesus here is voluntarily laying down his life. And his statement reflects that even on the cross, he remains in control. And yet this statement from the cross also tells us something else. It tells us that Jesus remained with full faith in the Father. He had prayed in the garden, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He submitted himself again and again to the Father. Why? Because he fully trusted the Father, and he entrusted the outcome of all the events that were about to take place to the Father. He had entrusted his life to the Father. Now he's entrusting his soul to the Father because he had faith in the Father. Jesus quotes here from Psalm 31:5, a psalm of faith in which the psalmist is crying out to God that his life might be in God's hands as he's being persecuted by the wicked. He prays for deliverance, and yet he rests in God, knowing that that is the best place for him to be. That's faith in God. Faith that though there may not be deliverance, that nevertheless God's will is better than mine. That's faith. That's precisely what Jesus prays here. Jesus is praying that God will deliver him from his enemies as he entrusts his soul to him. In essence, Jesus here is praying for the resurrection, that his soul will not be abandoned to the grave, but rather will be delivered by God. In the face of death, Jesus shows great faith in the Father. Faith to entrust his soul to the Father's care. Faith that the Father will deliver him. Now think about this. Jesus is the sovereign one, yet he shows great faith in the Father. He's in control, yet he looks to the Father for his deliverance. And what an example for us. We're not in control. We like to think we are sometimes, but we're not. If you think you're in control, then make it rain. If it's raining, then make it stop. You're not in control. I'm not in control. And yet here we have Jesus who is in control, and yet we see him entrusting his life to the Father. We see him trusting the Father with all the details of his life. We saw it throughout his life. We see it now at the moment of his death. And what an example to us who are not in control. If Jesus trusted his Father, though he was in control of all things, how much more ought we to entrust our lives to the Father? We who are not in control. We need to trust God. We need to entrust our lives to him. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what you're experiencing. But I urge you and call upon you to trust God and entrust your life to him. When the day comes, and it will come for all of us should the Lord tarry, when the day comes and we find ourselves facing death, entrust your soul to the one who cares for you enough to send his own son to die on your behalf. He is worthy of trust. He's worthy of the care of your soul. God is trustworthy. When the time of our death finally arrives, we can rest in Jesus Christ, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, which, by the way, is far better. Finally, this morning, Jesus is the righteous Son of God. Jesus is the righteous Son of God. Having prayed that prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Luke says that Jesus breathed his last. Jesus died. Did you miss that? Jesus died. The Son of God, the one born of a virgin, the only perfect human being who's ever lived, died. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Because my sins are great. And they're abundant. And they're vile. Jesus died. Because I'm a sinner. You make the connection between Jesus dying on the cross and your own rebellion? If you don't, it's time to start. It's time to see that. If you ever doubt the seriousness of sin, then look to the cross. Look and see Jesus, the sinless one, dying in your place. If you ever doubt how seriously God takes sin, then look and see Jesus' anguish in the garden leading up to the cross and his anguish on the cross. Luke records for us the reaction of those who were near the cross when Jesus died. Look at verse 47. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." This Roman centurion is the man in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. He has been tasked with making sure that Jesus and the two criminals that surrounded him are executed in the right Roman way. He's a centurion. That means he's an officer. He's in command of around 100 soldiers. He's a man of importance. He's a man of authority. He's a man of responsibility. He's a man of experience. This isn't his first go-around. This isn't his first crucifixion. He has no doubt seen many. And of the many, many crucifixions he's witnessed, he realizes that this one stands out from all of them. Luke says that the centurion began praising God. He was impacted by what he had witnessed. He was forever changed. The things that he had heard and seen as Jesus hung on the cross for those 6 hours, as he was responsible and gave oversight to the process, he saw, he believed, and he was changed. What did he see? He had seen Jesus extend grace to his executioners and his accusers. For in verse 34, Jesus cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This Roman centurion had seen many things in his lifetime, but he'd never heard that come from an executed man. Jesus had extended grace and mercy to the criminal hanging on the cross beside him, the same criminal who was just moments before hurling abuse at Jesus, but now had asked Jesus, having come to his senses, to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And he heard Jesus' response to this repentant criminal. In verse 43, saying, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." He'd never seen that take place before. The centurion then heard Jesus pray to the Father, to the Heavenly Father, to commit his spirit to him, entrusting his eternal soul to the care of the Father. And then the Roman soldier had witnessed incredible phenomena all around him as the sky grew dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours, as the ground shook and as the rocks were split apart. This was no ordinary day at the office for this centurion. This was no standard run-of-the-mill crucifixion. This was different. This man was different. And as a result, the centurion was different for the rest of his life. All that the centurion had witnessed had the result of breaking this battle-hardened soldier. Luke says that he began praising God and he began saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." The word translated innocent can also be translated righteous. Surely this man was righteous. Matthew and Mark add the remark that the centurion made and that others were also making. Matthew 27:54 says, "The centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" The centurion declares Jesus to be the righteous Son of God, the innocent Son of God. He came to the only logical conclusion there was. This man must be who he says he is. And as a result of his profession of faith in Jesus, he began praising God. Praising God for God's plan of forgiveness. That's not how everyone responded, though. Look with me at verse 48. It says, "All the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." They were beating their breasts. That was a sign in the ancient Near Eastern culture of expressing sorrow and grief, a sign of regret, a sign of remorse for what had been done. They came to the conclusion that, yes, they had crucified an innocent man, and they were feeling bad about it. They had crucifier's remorse. We're not told that they were praising God. We're not told that they were declaring that Jesus was the sinless one, the innocent one, that he was the righteous Son of God. There seems to be a very different response between the centurion and some of those under him and the crowds in general. The crowds are moved with emotion. They're moved with the emotion of the spectacle of the cross. They're moved with the emotion of the idea that maybe an innocent man has been crucified wrongly, that justice has not been carried out. They're moved with emotion, but they are not moved to the point of faith. Emotion never saved anyone. You can get teary-eyed at the thought of the cross. You can go see a play or a production or a movie, and you can see the horrible treatment, and any person who's a human being would be brought to tears with the idea of that kind of torture to a fellow human being. But that kind of emotion never saved a soul. It's only when that emotion is coupled with a true faith that this one who is dying for me, is taking my wrath, taking the treatment I deserve. That is when salvation comes. It's not gauged by an emotional response, but by a response of faith and trust in Jesus. So, the cross teaches us many things about Jesus. How will you respond to what the cross teaches us about Jesus? Will you further harden your heart in unbelief? Will you be like those who continue to hurl insults and make fun of Jesus? Will you dismiss the cross as being a myth or a fairy tale? Or maybe you're moved with emotion at the thought of Jesus on the cross. All of these things will lead you to the broad way that leads to destruction. There is only one way that leads to the narrow way to life eternal, and that is through Jesus Christ. Believing on Him and on Him alone. Ceasing to trust in anything good that you've done in the past. Ceasing to believe that the good will someday hopefully outweigh the bad. Ceasing to trust in any other kind of religious effort on your part. And trusting solely in what Jesus has accomplished. He said it from the cross. It is finished. He's done it all. All you need to do is believe and receive what He's done for you. Will you do that today? He's opened up a new and living way. This holy God who's ready to judge sin has judged it to the full in His Son. And you can have your sins forgiven by trusting in Him. Trust Him today. What glorious news the gospel is to us. To those who are perishing, oftentimes, sadly, it's foolishness. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for loving us. Lord, my sins are great. My heart is hard. Oftentimes, my eyes are blind. But You've shown me enough to show me Your glory at the cross, Your perfection, Your obedience, Your fulfillment of all righteousness, Your satisfaction of God's justice. Thank You, Jesus, for taking my guilt, for standing in my place, for giving of Yourself and laying down Your life, that in You I might go from death unto life, from darkness unto light, from condemnation to no condemnation, from being outside to being seated around the table of God. What a blessing. Thank You, Lord. I pray for the souls here that they would rejoice in the gospel. For those who have not trusted Christ, may they simply, in these quiet moments as the music plays, simply cry out to You in mercy, asking You to forgive them on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus who died for them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.